We're going to be turning to a portion of the scriptures I didn't think we would be an hour ago. An hour ago, I suddenly, as I was putting the last touches on the sermon, on my notes, I felt as if I wasn't supposed to preach that sermon today for whatever reason. So I did feel that I should give an exhortation from Philippians chapter 2. That we could look at a passage there. And of course, any passage of the scriptures you can look at and consider and draw much out of it. So we'll turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be reading 1, verse 1 through 16. Now that's a lot of scripture. But we'll just make a few comments as we go along on this and some application and ask the Lord to bless us, effectually working in us by His Word, by the things preached, and also the Holy Spirit working in our heart, even with things that come into the mind of the believer as he hears the Word read, and even as he hears it preached. There are sometimes things, aren't there, that come into your mind, your heart. There's an application you make to this yourself. Certainly with this long of a passage, we can't make an exhaustive application. I'm of a firm belief you never can make an exhaustive application, really, of any part of the Scripture. But if we're going to do this much in one morning, we certainly are going to be relatively brief. Let's read from verse 1 and go through verse 16. There be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. When you consider the state of the church right now and the state of the world around us, we really can understand how very important this instruction is to us. We are beset about by enemies of all sorts, spiritual enemies and human enemies. The church is in a state of disorder, much of the evangelical church, and confusion and corruption. It remains then for those that would be faithful to take their stand, to stand to that line from which we cannot back up one inch, the Word of God, to be that city set on a hill that we're called to be. It's a great blessing to be born for such a time as this. A time of great darkness, yes, but there's also much light. God does not leave his people without light and without power. The power of the Holy Spirit working effectually in his people. But it's important that we concern ourselves with the things put forth here as we consider the times that we're in, the crucial times that we're in. We can't just gloss over these things. We can have a great, great concern to stand up against all this evil and even growing tyranny. But we have to have the full armor of God on, and we have to be concerned for these things. Thus working of the Holy Spirit in us, making us more into the image of Christ Jesus and making us strong in the power of his might to stand against principalities and powers, spiritual and human, having done all things to stand. Now Paul begins as he's speaking to a persecuted people. They were a persecuted people. He begins by saying this, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." What he's saying there is that if you, as a Christian, each of you, have had any consolation in Christ, it is almost an understatement, I suppose, in a way, to shame those who treat so lightly all that Christ has done for them. Consolation in Christ? Sins forgiven? Put forever out of his sight? Given new life? Adopted as his own dear child? Given heaven? Grace now? Glory? Forever? Any consolation in Christ? And of course, even in times of sorrowing or suffering, always consolation in Christ for the Christian. Always. So Paul says, if you've had any consolation in Christ, if you've had any comfort of love, the love of Christ shed abroad in your heart, if you've had that comfort, when you know that the Lord of glory, Christ Jesus himself, has loved you with an everlasting love and washed you in his own blood and ever liveth to make intercession for you. Is there not comfort in that? Let the whole world fall apart. Christ Jesus loves you. He will take care of you. He will protect you. He will deliver you safely home to glory. Nothing will happen but what is for his glory and your good, if you walk after the Spirit. And to know that when we sin, and we do sin, God help us to sin less and less, but we do sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I say God our Father is because of the blood of Christ. So if you've had any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, Christians have fellowship of the Spirit. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so they love the things of the Spirit, spiritual things, heavenly things. There is so much beautiful in this world with regard to natural things, but there is so much that's ugly. Is there not something that's ugly within ourselves, our own sin nature? And so we love heavenly things and spiritual things and the great, glorious workings of God by his Spirit all through the ages, and by his people, and for his people, on behalf of his people, and for his own glory. If you have any fellowship of the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit working among you, if any bowels and mercies, if any of that compassion that the Christian has deep within his heart, bowels, the very bowels of the heart, and mercies, if you've experienced this from the Lord and you have this, those that have experienced the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ and the mercy of God, his Father, then have that for each other. And it ought to be growing. Well, Paul says to this people being persecuted, if you have this, then he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. That ye be like-minded as spiritual men and women. That does not mean that you're all marching in lockstep with the same opinion on every last thing having to do with life or even having to do with all the day-to-day things with the church or so on and so forth. But you're like-minded for the glory of God and the good of His church and the building up of His church and the salvation of souls. You're like-minded in love of His word, love of His church, love of spiritual things, wanting to serve together, strive together for the faith of the gospel, wanting to see days of grace and glory even here, wanting to see the Sabbath as a day that truly is a delight, wanting to see the Lord's church, to see Zion built up as Eden and the garden of the Lord. He says, be like-minded. Be like-minded then. If you've experienced all of this consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercy, then be like-minded, having the same love, the same love, the same Christian love, the same love of Christ shed abroad in our heart, but then an outworking of that love we have toward others, toward His church, toward the unsaved, toward each other. Paul, and we won't go there, but Paul describes that love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Dare we just go over that chapter and not take that to heart? Dare we go over this and not take it to heart? He says, being of one accord and of one mind. Turn to Colossians 3. I think it would be worthwhile just to read that. It's applies very much to what I'm reading here, doesn't it? As we read it, I'm sure you'll agree. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So Paul is talking about having the same love. Well, of course, this love he speaks of is first the love of each other is rooted and grounded in love for and predicated in love for God. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We don't, out of some sort of perverted love, allow our brethren to tarnish the glory of God, to trample the blood of Christ underfoot, to compromise Christ's blood bought in church, to corrupt her. No, we don't do that. That's not true love. But Paul speaks of having a right love one for another. And he says, going on in 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife and vainglory. Let nothing be done, in other words, in a quarrelsome way, with bickering and quarreling and for the wrong reasons, the wrong motives, vainglory for our own glory or for any other reason other than the glory of God and the good of His church. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What does that mean? Does that mean that, in No matter what, we always say, well, that man's better than me at this, that, and the other thing. Well, it's obviously not true. What it means is we should be the most severe on ourselves. We should be the most severe on ourselves. Not looking to blame others for our own faults. We ought never to blame others for our own shortcomings. Oh, if it wasn't for him, her, or them, oh, I would be much more joyful in the Lord. I would be a Spirit-filled Christian. I would be walking after the Spirit. No, we're not to blame others. And we're to be the most severe on ourselves. Hold ourselves to the highest standard and be prepared with others, so long as it's not a sin against God, but be prepared to even cover over their shortcomings. I say if there's repentance needed, that's one thing. If there's restitution needed, that's one thing. But if a man or a woman is sincere and seeking to serve the Lord and perhaps doesn't always do everything just right, could have done things differently here, there, or the other place, that includes ministers, we don't censure them severely right away. We help carry one another's burdens. We cover over those things, so to speak, and pray for them. Paul goes on to say, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, we ought not to be constantly and first concerned with our own things. Here we are in the body of Christ, all together, seeking to be of one mind, to be like-minded for the glory of God and the good of his church. We ought to have eyes for the needs of the church and the needs of others, and not just for our own things. We ought to have a concern for the good of the church, the building up of the church. We ought to have a concern for others that are truly in need, other brethren. We ought to have a great concern and do good, of course, want to do good for all men, but especially the household of faith, starting with the local church. He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If you just will go over a little ways here to verses 19 and 20, Paul says, by trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't mean there were no other ministers at that time, or no other men at all, that were concerned for the things which are Jesus Christ. First concerned for the things which are Jesus Christ. First. For his glory, for his word, for his church, for his work. And if we are first concerned for these things, everything else will be provided for us. God will honor that. But he said at that time he had no man like-minded to Timothy because they were all seeking their own. It doesn't mean they were all unbelievers. It doesn't mean they were all wicked, vile, heathen men masquerading as Christians. No, it means that they were Christians who professed Christ and concerned for Christ and his church. But all one had to do was look at their life. Their words did not ring true once their life was observed. Now, Paul says, let not every man then look on his own things. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to take care of your own responsibilities, your own things, your own families, and so on and so forth. But every man also on the things of others. And always put Christ first. And then he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, there's two things that I would note right away there. First, of course, the humility of Christ. But second, the sacrificial nature of what he did. Because Paul has talked about Timothy, who cared for the things which are Jesus Christ, more than anything, even more than his own life. He's also reminded us that we're to not just look on our own things, but also on the things of others, particularly the body of Christ, of course. Well, here you have this example of Christ Jesus, who, being the second person of the eternal Godhead, had no need to do anything for us. He had no need to give up anything for us. He had no need, certainly, to humble himself as he did for us. But all of this he did. And Paul says we should have the same mind. If we are the blood-bought sheep of his pasture, we're to have the same mind as this. Now, Christ Jesus was perfectly happy from all eternity, being the self-existent, eternal God. Happy in every way, in need of nothing. And yet, he humbled himself by being made of a woman, made under the law. He humbled himself, the Lord of glory, to leave the glories of heaven and come to this earth and be made of a woman in very humble circumstances. He was born in a stable. And he was made under the law. He put himself under his own law. He gave sacrifices at the temple. He did everything required and perfectly by the law. He perfectly kept the whole law, moral law and the ceremonial law. He lived a whole life of humility. You and I can't imagine what it's like, obviously, to be the Lord of glory and to be mocked by men and women, to be ridiculed, to have the devil himself, a created spirit, attempt to destroy him. We cannot imagine what it was like for the Lord of glory, who owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills, all things, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to have nowhere to lay his head in his own creation. We cannot imagine what it's like and was like for him as he toiled through this life with bodily infirmities and pains, though no sin, of course. And then to be put on trial as he was and found, after being unjustly accused, found guilty, and then to be stripped and put on a cross, the most shameful of deaths, and to die the death he died as men mocked him. We cannot imagine the suffering he had of soul and body, and as his Father poured all the wrath that was due us into his soul until it was propitiated. The full cup of God's wrath was drained to the last drop. It was poured out without mixture. No mixture of sympathy or comfort in that cup poured out. And how he suffered and how he died and how he rose again. This is his humility. This was his sacrificing. And now he lives as our prophet, our priest, and our king, sitting at the right hand of God. Men still mock him, don't they? He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they still mock him. But the day is coming, as we see next, where there'll be no mocking, because the Son of God humbled himself The Son of God, our surety, fulfilled all things necessary to save our souls from hell, from condemnation in hell, and to purchase for us the full inheritance of the saints of light that this book, this Bible, tells us about and promises us, much of which we have received, more of which we'll receive in glory, including the resurrection and glorification of our bodies and our reunion with our loved ones who have died in Christ. He humbled himself, and God exalts himself. Men that exalt themselves, God will humble. Men that humble themselves, God will, in his time, raise up and exalt. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This day will come for all those who are here today, but not in Christ. Haven't bowed the knee to Christ. Haven't confessed in truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Your knee will bow too. And then you'll hear the terrible words, the awful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, in the fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So we say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't let anyone stand between you and salvation. Anyone. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Don't let bitterness, don't let pride, don't let anyone. It's your soul. You're the one that'll suffer in hell, soul and body. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord for repentance and faith and life. Wherefore, my beloved, Paul goes on, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. What a wonderful thing for that minister to be able to say. As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Always obeyed the word of the Lord that he preached and rightly applied. Always obeyed, not just on the Lord's day. They didn't just obey as need be, then they obeyed the word of God all the time. They sought to always obey it. And where Paul had preached, of course, and as he had applied the word of God, this word worked effectually in their heart because they received it as the word of God. A blessed people that do that. But now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. This doesn't mean, God forbid, that anyone would think this means that somehow we have a salvation that is conditional, and so we have to work it out. Work. We're saved by grace, not works. If we're saved by works in any measure, then grace is no more grace. If we're saved by grace, then works are no more works. We don't work out our salvation that way. But we've been given so great a salvation. We have been given the salvation of our souls and our bodies. And not just a bare salvation, but saved for eternal glory. And even so much happiness in this world, even in the midst of suffering and persecution, Christians, true Christians, have that joy in their heart, that abiding joy. We've been saved for a life that is abundant, spiritual life that is abundant. And now we're to work out this salvation with fear and trembling. It is not, to put it crudely, thank you very much, God, my Father, for this, for condescending before the foundation of the world to covenant together with thy Son to save a wretch like me, who deserve nothing but the worst of everything in this world and for all eternity. But thank you very much. I'll now go my own way. I'll now make sure that I'm more concerned for my own things and the things which are Jesus Christ. I'll now go my own way, eat, drink, and be merry. And thank you very much, Lord Jesus Christ. Though you were God, though it would not have been robbery whatsoever to stay in heaven as God, and yet you humbled yourself. You sacrificed to an extent that we cannot even begin to imagine, even in our regenerated hearts. And this sacrifice was of infinite worth and purchased us for eternity and purchased for us all the blessings and benefits and gifts and graces, joys and happiness, grace and glory of God. Thank you very much for that. That's good. Now I'm in good shape. Now I can go enjoy myself. This business about picking up my cross, well, that's something that I can explain away somehow. This business of offering up my body as a reasonable sacrifice, again, I can find some way to explain that away. This submitting to the preaching of the Word of God, this sacrifice and service, this being a city set on a hill, this love not the world, the things that are in the world. Well, again, I can easily either ignore that or I can reinterpret it according to my own desires. But thank you very much, Lord Jesus, for your humbling yourself and your suffering and toiling all through this world, and for those great drops of sweat like blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, for enduring those hours of darkness of soul and that exquisite suffering of body on the cross, for condescending to be buried in a tomb, for all the mocking thou didst endure and the devil's assaults. Appreciate that. Now I'm going to go my own way. I'll find joy in every place but in my salvation. Now we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The scriptures over and over tell us what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, the verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then again, in 1 Corinthians, the chapter 15, we have this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. These are times where one has to give up things. But we're not giving up anything compared to what others are giving up in persecuted countries. And we think of what people, our brethren, have given up all through the centuries, including their life, their family, their lives, their property. No, these are times, though, when the true remnant is shrinking. And we have to be willing to, as it's put, stand out like a sore thumb. And to give up friendships. And to give up certain things. What should be our joy to do it. We need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have it, now we have to live it, quite frankly, put it that way. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Here's the encouragement. God is working. The God of all eternity, the God of all power is working in us by his Spirit. He's working us by his Spirit. It's a great work of grace. We need to apply ourselves to the means of grace, avail ourselves of the means of grace and the blood of Christ, and we need to go forward. The first thing we need to do is to realize without the grace of God, we can do nothing. Oftentimes, I think, maybe you've had this experience, we determine that we're going to do this, this, or this. From now on, I will mortify that part of my flesh. I will do this, and I will not do that, and I. And God shows us that it's him, and his grace alone. And so we have to avail ourselves of his grace alone so that he might work in us, that he might work in us his good pleasure. And he gets all the glory from us. And so we need to avail ourselves of the means of grace. We need to read his word as it is his very word, not glossing over any of it, not any of it. Avail ourselves of prayer. Avail ourselves of the Lord's Day. Avail ourselves of the preaching of the word. Avail ourselves of the ordinances of God. And he says, do all things, without murmurings and disputings. The Israelites found out what happened when they murmured. They murmured against God. They murmured against God. They murmured against Moses and Aaron, God's servants, God's ministers, who were rightly ruling. Many people don't realize when you murmur against right government that God puts over you, you're murmuring against God. It's a dangerous thing. But none of us are to murmur against God directly or indirectly. We're not to be constantly disputing. If there is a disagreement, we are to approach it like men and women, spiritual men and women, and deal with it forthrightly. Talk to one another as mature people and deal with it. And why? All this that Paul has been sharing here from verse 1, what follows from this? That you may be blameless and harmless. Blameless and harmless. That you might be without blame. As you look at your Christian walk, it doesn't mean that we don't sin. But we don't live the sort of life where at any given time, great blame can be laid at our door for the way we're walking, the way we're acting, the way as we go back to what Paul has said, the way we go about our relationship with God's blood-bought flock and with the government he has put over us and with regard to being of one accord and one mind and esteeming others better and having the mind that's in Christ Jesus and looking on the things of others and certainly first on the things which are Jesus Christ. We may be blameless in these things and then harmless. I tell you today, there are many Christians harming the unsaved. They're harming the cause of Christ with their worldly devices, with their corruption of the church, with their corruption of the gospel, with their worldly wisdom and the so-called evangelizing of sinners, and on and on and on. Billy Graham just celebrated his 95th birthday among many praises of men, but I believe he'll not get the praise of God. Billy Graham will not be found harmless with regard to the souls of others. We need to take care that we're found harmless. We don't harm the cause of Christ. We are not perfect. I don't stand before you as a man claiming to be perfect. Far from it. If you could hear me when I pray from the heart, when I, in prayer, see the glory of God, and then I see myself, no, I'm not a perfect man. Far, far from it. But we need to be blameless and harmless. We need to take care we don't harm the cause of Christ and the souls of others, including our children, blameless and harmless. The sons of God, what a thing to be called the sons of God. What a thing to actually be the sons of God. And this is what we are, as John says. He says, behold what love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called his sons. We ought to rejoice in that every day. The sons of God, the adopted sons of God, the children of God. We ought to rejoice in that. We ought to take care that we don't harm others by not rejoicing in it. We can say to the unsaved, we're the adopted children of God. We have the spirit of adoption that calls Abba Father. And then they look at us and they say, oh, okay. You don't seem as if you think it's anything real special. You don't seem to be all that different from anyone else. In fact, I know people in the world that seem to be more genuinely contented and peaceful and even joyful than you are. No, we're the sons of God, and it says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Without rebuke. Rebuke from the Lord on that great day. There will be rebukes as well as blessings. Particularly, Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about unfaithful ministers who are saved, and yet they compromise God's glory and his word. They harm the church in that. There's a great rebuke coming, and they're saved, yet only so as through fire. And without rebuke, legitimate rebuke from one another and from our ministers, we ought to seek not to live in such a way that we have rebuke coming to us. Sometimes we may, but we seek not to have. Because ministers do have to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. If not, they're being unfaithful to the Lord. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, certainly does describe well our nation today, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The city set on a hill, above the world, not part of the world. A clear line of demarcation, a bright line of demarcation. A heavenly, spiritual city full of heavenly, spiritual light. And holding forth the word of life. The gospel is called the word of life. Christ Jesus is called the word of life. The gospel is the gospel of Christ Jesus. The preaching of Christ Jesus and him crucified for sinners. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. The minister says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He's simply saying there that when he sees these people before the judgment seat of Christ, he rejoices. He doesn't see where is so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so who profess Christ. Oh, they're over on the other side, on the left hand. They were goats among the sheep. They were tares among the wheat. And even among those who stand before Christ, that there's rewards for them, for their faithfulness, according to the grace of God. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Faithful laboring for Christ Jesus is never in vain, but he's saying with regard to their souls. All that he did, all that he preached, all the word applied, all of the government that he exercised, all of the necessary rebukes and reproofs out of concern for their souls, a concern for their souls that only a minister can know, it all ended up in vain. Not because of Paul, but because there was a quenching of the Spirit. There was a turning away. And those who were false converts and thought that they were Christians listened to their own deceitful heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so there they were, committed to the flames of hell. This is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. And so we have an exhortation here from Paul. We have an encouragement that God is working in us. Ephesians 3, the verse 20 says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think according to the power that worketh in us." We can feel like such worthless, helpless wretches. When we feel ourselves growing cold, we have failings, we can feel as if we have no power. Well, we don't of ourselves. We have to avail ourselves of God's grace and trust in his power, his rich, abundant grace and his almighty, omnipotent power that worketh in us by the Holy Spirit, by the Word. And so, Paul says, "that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." You see there, this is the church's great honor and commission, to hold forth the word of life in the world. The word of life, the gospel. Sharing the gospel in the world, not just from the pulpit. This is our great honor and commission. And so we have this encouraging exhortation today. We have this convicting exhortation. May the Lord work by it in our hearts. Amen.